Even deeper in love with you.
If you have your Bibles, then please turn with me to the letter to the Romans, and I want to read to you a few verses from chapter 7, and I think also from chapter 12, Romans chapter 7. Let me read verses 5 and 6, and also Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 7, 5 and 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. And then Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as the living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, I'm not just expounding those passages, I'm also dealing with the wider subject of the doctrine of the law. Those of you who have been coming here over these last meetings of ours, you know that I'm trying to give a kind of survey of the Christian faith, at least half of it, and then I try and come back sometime and do the other half. But we're looking at what I would call the first half of a kind of survey of the Christian faith. We've thought about God. That's where the Bible begins. In the beginning, God. It starts talking in the very first sentence. It starts talking about God. And then it tells us that God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't talk about God speculatively. It plunges into what God has done. It says, in the beginning, God created. It tells us of something that God did. And then it goes on to say that among these things that God was creating, he created humankind, man and woman. And then it goes on to say that man fell into sin. And we are about at that point in our survey tomorrow. I should be thinking all day about Jesus. And the day after that, Friday, I should be thinking of faith in Jesus and the salvation we get as a result. So at the moment, we are focusing around the theme of the doctrine of man, his origin, his fall, his restoration, and if I really were doing it completely, his final glory, though I'll probably leave that to final glory a bit later. But we're at the point where I'm asking the question, what is man? What is the position of the Christian man? Once you've been redeemed, we've thought about man. By man, you know, I mean men and women, I'm speaking generically, but we've seen man created as the image of God, the representative of God in this world. Some of us have been thinking about his fall through Adam, and now we are getting to think of what happens once he's restored and he's in Christ. Those are the things we're thinking about. But the point at which I've got is this, that we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, and we've been put, Christian men and women have been put in Christ. We are in Christ. We are in a new humanity, the old Adam. We've been taken out of Adam, and we've been put into a second Adam, a last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's like Adam. He's the head of the human race, as Adam was. He represents us as Adam represented us. He dies for us upon the cross, just as Adam sinned for us. I tried to explain that this afternoon. But we've got to the point where we're looking at the position of the Christian man. And so I really want us to think about this question. What is the relationship between the Christian and the law of God? Or let me begin at this point. What is the Christian way of living the godly life? And how does that relate to the law of God? By the law of God, I mean what happened on Mount Sinai 1,300 years before Jesus came, when God gave his law through Moses. That's what I mean by the law of God. So how does the Christian live the Christian life? And what's our position? And how do we work out our salvation? And especially, how do we relate to the law of God? That's my main theme tonight. Well, the answer is the Christian life goes forward by fellowship with a person. We live on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get our strength simply by following a kind of legal code, a kind of law, not even the law of God, not even the Ten Commandments. We don't live the Christian life by just working out a system. The Christian life is a matter of fellowship with a person. We are in Christ and we live on him. Remember how Jesus put it? He put it like this. He said, unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. It was a very strong and vivid way of putting it. People got offended at it. You read John chapter 6. They said, well, this is a hard saying. Who can stomach this? And they left him at that point. And Jesus said, well, will you also go away, to his disciples? They did not like, the Jewish people, the crowds who were listening to Jesus, they didn't like it when he said this. But he said to them, unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you. That's what he was offering, life. He's offering to give us life. And he tells us that it comes by feeding on him. It's picture language. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that John 6 refers to the Lord's Supper. It doesn't. The Lord's Supper didn't exist at that point. But it's the same symbolism. And the Lord's Supper, when we eat bread and drink wine together in a little service, a little ceremony, it's making the same point. We survive by living on Jesus. We eat him, which is a way of saying we feed on who he is. We look to him, we remember who he is, we think of his power, we draw upon him, we talk to him, we pray him. When you're weak and you're tired and you're hungry, what do? You eat. What do you do when you're weak and you're tired and weary spiritually? Well, you eat. It's the same thing, only you eat Jesus, if I can put it that way. You live on a person. And that's the secret of the Christian life. You work out your faith by living on Jesus, especially upon his cross, especially upon his death. He died for you. He's forgiving you. He's maintaining fellowship with you by that cross because he died for you upon the cross. He maintains fellowship with you. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with him, says the Bible, with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, goes on cleansing from all sin. We live this life of daily and permanent fellowship on Jesus. We get our strength from having a friend who's near and close to us. We live on Jesus. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is our instructor. You may want to ask the question, I'm beginning to get to the question, what is the Christian law? And I answer, Jesus is our law. He's the one that tells us what to do. And he tells us, the things he tells us are not found in any written code. They may include things that are in some kind of written code, but they're higher and they're greater and they're deeper altogether, more spiritual. He'll tell us to pray for our enemies. He'll tell us to love people. He'll deal with us in quite small ways. Sometimes he'll give us quite tiny instructions. Sometimes he'll say, well, go and talk to that person. You can't put that kind of thing in a law book. He'll give us moment by moment, second by second instruction by the Holy Spirit. He'll take us higher than anything in any kind of written code. Jesus himself said, well, you've heard that it was said in the law of Moses, don't commit adultery and don't kill and don't get divorced too often and this kind of thing. This is all in the law of Moses. The law of Moses allowed divorce. You're laughing, but the law of Moses allowed divorce. But I, Jesus would say, what I say unto you, and he says what he says over against the law of Moses, I say, don't even get angry. Love your enemies. He says things that are spiritual, that are altogether higher than anything you could ever find, not only in the law of Moses, but in any kind of written law. Jesus is our law, and he's our instructor. But unlike most laws, he helps us along the way. Laws don't normally do that. They just tell us what to do, and that's it. But Jesus will pick us up when we fall. He'll bring us back when we wander. He'll help us when we're struggling. This law is a living law. It's a person. He's there to help us and guide us, and we live on him. And the Christian life is largely a matter of working out what I could call the logic of the Christian gospel. That's why I read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore. And the key word there is the word therefore. I beseech you, therefore, in the light of all of this. Someone has said, whenever you see in the Bible the word therefore, you should ask what it is there for. It's always got a kind of a logic. He's always got a kind of reason for it. I beseech you, therefore, Paul's been talking to us for 11 chapters, talking about our sinfulness, our wickedness, how Jesus is the Savior, how we have a sacrifice for our sins, how we put our faith in him, being justified by faith, we have peace, we have the Holy Spirit. He's been telling us all these things. Then he says, now, I beseech you, therefore. In other words, we work out the logic of who we are and where we are and what God has done for us. But it's not only a matter of logic, it's not just a cold intellectual thing. Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. In other words, not only is it a kind of logical thing to work out the Christian faith, but also our hearts are touched. We are warmed. We think, well, God's been so good to us. He's been so kind to us, and we have a kind of warm spirit. The secret of the Christian life is to keep your heart warm. It's no good keeping your mind clear if you're not keeping your heart warm at the same time. And Paul says both of these things. I beseech you, therefore, he's appealing to our sense of logic, by the mercies of God, he's appealing to our hearts and the goodness of God to us and our sense of gratitude. Now, says Paul, work it all out. Yield your bodies. Be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on to give us particular details. So the Christian life is a matter of fellowship with Jesus. Jesus is our law. He's our guide. He's our encourager. He's our restorer. He picks us up when we fall, when we need his restoration. We get it. He restores my soul, as Psalm 23 puts it. We live out of the logic of the gospel. We live because of the gratitude in our hearts for what God has done for us. The secret of the Christian life is joy. We're rejoicing in God. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's largely a matter of rejoicing. You don't normally rejoice very much when you read a law book. You know, you read a dictionary, it doesn't inspire you very much. If you're really, really in trouble, read the telephone directory. No, you don't get much joy out of those things. No, you want something that inspires you and warms your heart. Jesus, he inspires you, he warms your heart, he rescues you, he blesses you, he helps you, he picks you up, and he does so many things for you, and you are so grateful. You say, well, Lord, if you love me like that, oh, for 1,000 tongues, as we were singing just now, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. It's easy to live for God when you feel like that. It's heartwarming, and you feel, well, logically, I must just live for this Lord Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. This is the New Testament way of appealing to us to live the Christian life. But I am concerned with one particular matter. How does this relate to the law of God? And why did God ever give his law in the first place? And Paul is very concerned about that. If you read this letter all the way through, the letter to the Romans, you will see that Paul keeps on mentioning the law. He says back in chapter 3 that we have a salvation that's apart from the law. Romans 3:21. Now a righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law. He says in chapter 4 that the promise that comes to us that we would inherit the world, it is not through the law, he says. The law brings wrath. Romans 4:15. In Romans 3:20, he says, well, it's no good being under the law. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And I don't think he means knowing about sin. I think he means experience of sin. The only thing you will get to know if you try and keep the law of God is the experience of sin being a power in your life. By the law is the experience, the knowledge in the sense of experience of sin. In chapter 5, he says, well, the law came in to increase the trespass. It didn't make things better. It made things worse. In chapter 6, he says, you're not under the law, you're under grace. He keeps on criticizing the law. And you might wonder why he's doing this. I mean, it's the law of God. You might say, well, how can somebody be criticizing the law of God like this? And you may ask why he was doing it. I think one reason why he's doing it is he's writing to Rome, and Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire. He's writing as an apostle. Nobody particularly founded that church. He's writing as an apostle. No, nobody else ever laid any kind of foundations for that church. Paul is trying to help them. But there are many Jews there. Perfectly obvious that there are a lot of Jews, and we know as a fact of history that there are many Jewish people living in Rome. And they are obviously very puzzled by Paul's gospel. He preaches a gospel without mentioning the law. When Paul, you heard Paul preaching, he didn't even mention the law unless he really had to. He just talks about Jesus. I held up Jesus before you, he says to the Galatians. I didn't preach the law to you, I just held up the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Jewish people and Jewish Christians said, well, why is this man, Paul, always attacking the law? And how comes he's always preaching to Gentiles? I mean, he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He's a born and bred Jewish person from a Hebrew-speaking family, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, which means a Hebrew-speaking child from Hebrew-speaking parents. How comes he spends all his time with Gentiles? Why does he seem to be so against Israel and against the law of God? And as Paul writes Romans, one of the things he has to do is explain that. And he keeps on, as it were, critiquing and attacking the law of God. And finally, he comes to deal with it in chapter 7 that I'm going to look at with you. But why does he do this? Well, the first question I think we must ask is, what do we mean by the word law? It's very important. Christians are often talking about the law and the law of God and what it does and whether we live under it. Though I think very often when we do that, we're not clearly defining what we mean by law. I think very often when we talk about the law, we think the Bible is referring to principles of righteousness. But that's not what it means. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, Paul's about to tell us, we'll look at it in a second, Paul's about to tell us, you have died to the law. Is Paul telling us you've died to principles of righteousness? No, I don't think so. That would be nonsense. We don't die to principles of righteousness. We don't die to holiness. We don't die to godly living. That would be nonsense. That's not what the word law means. It means that in Western culture, and there are many people who read the Bible that way. They read the Bible as though it's a kind of law code, giving us principles of righteousness. That's not really what Paul means. What does Paul mean when he refers to the law? And the answer is, he means everything that was given to Israel in the 13th century BC in the days of Moses on Mount Sinai. Remember that the people of Israel were redeemed out of Egypt. They walked to Mount Sinai, and Moses went several times up and down Mount Sinai, and he received the law. And there were all sorts of things in it. There were rules and regulations about building the tabernacle. There were laws about sacrifices. There were laws about food. There were laws about hygiene. There were laws about the calendar, holy days, and all those things. And there was the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments is less than 1% of the law. Only a tiny bit of the law was the Ten Commandments. And there were 2,000 regulations in the law, 1,500 roughly on Mount Sinai, and then about another 500 when Moses was preaching a bit later in the book of Deuteronomy. So altogether, there's about 2,000 regulations and all sorts of things. You have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You have to keep the Sabbath on a Saturday. There's the death penalty if you walk more than a kilometer on a Saturday. That would be a bit of a problem to people who want to keep the Sabbath. You get executed if you light a fire on the Saturday. You have to have a Jewish king. That might cause you a few problems as well. I mean, the law, it had all of these things. It was all given to Israel on Mount Sinai, 1,300 years or so before Jesus came. You may say, well, was this God's way of saving people? No. People had been saved for centuries before there was any law. Is it God's way of making people holy? No. God were holy and pure and righteous and living godly lives long before the law ever existed. And you remember people of the Old Testament, long before the days of Moses, people who came to faith, Abel, Noah, Enoch, and the greatest of them all, Abraham. And Abraham is the model of our salvation. You want to know how to get saved? Look at Abraham. He's the model of salvation. How did Abraham get saved? He believed in God. Abraham believed God. And that, just believing, nothing more, and that was reckoned to him for righteousness. He was right with God merely by putting his faith in God's promises about Jesus. I'm sending Jesus. He's going to be your seed. Abraham said, yeah, I believe it. He was saved. He was saved by faith only. There was no law. And Abraham's seed, his children, and the believing people that came out of his line, they didn't have any Ten Commandments. They didn't have any kind of law. They lived godly lives. When Joseph, the child of Jacob, was exiled into Egypt, and Mrs. Potiphar had her eyes on him and wanted to sin, and he said, no, how can I do this? How can I do this great thing and sin against God? And he ran for his life to escape Mrs. Potiphar. which you have to do sometimes when you bump into the Mrs. Potiphar's of this world. I mean, he ran for his life. How did he know that it wasn't a good idea to flirt with Mrs. Potiphar? He just knew. He knew by the Holy Spirit. He didn't have to go and find a book somewhere and look it up and say, well, I think there's some verse here in Exodus that says I shouldn't flirt with ladies like that. No, he didn't need to go and look at some book somewhere. He was walking in the Spirit. He knew good. He prayed every day. God spoke to him. He had fellowship with God. He didn't need some kind of law code. Do you need some kind of law code to tell you not to be immoral? The Bible says the works of the flesh are plain. Not the works of the flesh you discover by reading a book, not even the Bible. The works of the flesh are plain. Witchcraft, immorality, quarrels, dissensions, jealousy. You don't need some book to know those things are wicked, or do you? No, surely not. You're in the Holy Spirit. And no book existed, not one page of the Bible existed in the days of Abraham, nor even for the next couple of hundred years. So people were not getting saved by law keeping. They were not praying by the law. They were not having fellowship with God by the law. They were not getting assurance by the law. They were not growing in grace by the law. Nothing was by the law. There was no law. Didn't exist. And so the law of God never came into being until Israel came along. The law of God came into being at the point where the people of God became a nation. They were a family, and then they got a bit bigger, and they were a clan, and a couple of tribes, and finally they're a whole nation living within another nation, Egypt, and God brings them out, puts them into their own land. He creates a nation with his own territory in the days of Moses. And at that point, he gives them the law. What was the point of it? Why was he giving him that law, giving them that law? Well, we're told in the Bible, Galatians 3:19, where Paul says, why then the law? He asks, why then the law? If we're not under the law, then why was there a law? Why then the law? Galatians 3:19. And he answers the question, it was given on account of transgressions. Or I could put it like this, it was to keep Israel, the nation, moral out of fear of punishment. It was to stop people committing adultery and murder and stealing and doing all the things that the Canaanite nations did and all the nations that had been in Israel, and they got destroyed because they committed those sins. It was to keep Israel out of those sins by fear of punishments. It was administered by magistrates. Generally speaking, with one exception that I'll come to in a moment, generally speaking, it had nothing to do with what was going on in your heart. If you're doing something wicked in your heart, well, nobody knew anyway. And the law didn't touch you. Even if you committed adultery, the law didn't touch you if you didn't get caught. It was administered by magistrates and by heads of families and heads of clans, by civic leaders. And it kept Israel moral out of fear of punishment. And all of it is rather external. None of it's dealing with the hearts. Doesn't deal with anger or bitterness or jealousy. Doesn't tell you to pray. Doesn't tell you to forgive anybody. It has nothing to do anywhere, with one exception, it has nothing to do anywhere with anything going on inside your hearts. It is a civil law code controlling a nation with largely external requirements. And with one exception that I will come to, it didn't touch anything that was going on inside your heart. It didn't need faith. You didn't need to be saved to keep it. You could not steal, not commit adultery, keep the Sabbath, go to Jerusalem three times a year to keep the festivals. You could do everything that was in it you could do. And Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the unconverted Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he reckoned he did keep it. He said, as touching the law, as a Christian, he looked back upon his life, and he said, as touching the law, I was blameless. He claimed that he did keep it. So it was a law code to keep Israel moral. It was never a way of salvation. It was just a way of keeping Israel moral. And so it produced a kind of national morality in Israel. It produced a kind of culture of morality for a long time. It didn't work forever. And eventually Israel did slide
into major sins. They did turn to idolatry. They did start killing people. They did start committing adultery. They finally did start breaking that law code. And when it got to that stage, God banished them to Babylon and left them there for 70 years until they repented and got them, amended their ways. Then he brought them back again, and they never quite went back into their old ways ever again. But you see, we Christians, we're not under the law. We're not children of Moses. We are children of Abraham. The Bible says we are children of Abraham, which means we get saved in the same way that Abraham gets saved. And actually, not only does the law of God not help you, I'll try and work this out with you and tell you what it does, but not only does it not help you, you actually have to die to it. You actually have to be free from it. You just, as it were, worry all the time about morality. I'm not saying you should go into immorality, but I say if your only interest is morality, then you'll be held down to a low level of spirituality. There are people who don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't kill anybody, but they can be so pharisaical, they can be so jealous, they can be so quarrelsome. They're moral, but they're not very nice people to know. They can be bitter, they can be hostile, they can be gossipy, they can be critical. You see, You can be a wicked person but still be moral. You can have a heart full of hate or racism or jealousy or envy or malice and yet still be moral. You don't commit adultery, you don't kill anybody, you don't rob a bank. You're sort of a moral person, but you're not righteous in the eyes of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Jesus would say to the Pharisees, well, you Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup, like a person doing the washing up at home. And you take some nice cup and you wash it on the outside and you polish it and you put it on up on the shelf, but it's so filthy and dirty on the inside. And Jesus said, you Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup. You remain moral. You're sort of respectable in the eyes of other people. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. You're full of animosity and hostility. You see, the law deals with a kind of external morality. But that's all it does. It doesn't deal with spirituality or purity or love. It doesn't tell you to forgive anybody. On the contrary, the law told you to kill any Canaanites you met. You had to exterminate the Canaanites. Not only did you not love your enemies, you killed a few. There's nothing very gracious about the law. And even the bits about loving people are not in the law itself. They're in the bits of the preaching of Moses 40 years later. And the law dealt largely with external morality. So if you are to be a Christian, imagine yourself in Rome and you're a Jewish person and Paul is there preaching to you and you're really a bit concerned about him because he's not bothered with law. Well, you've really got a lot of problems. And so Paul writes Romans 7 to answer some of your questions. He's been, as it were, critiquing the law all the way through Romans, but not quite explaining why he's doing it. Now he comes to explain why he does it. Let's read Romans 7 together. He says, don't you know, brothers, because I'm speaking to those who know the law. There were a lot of Jews there, and even those who weren't Jewish, they would know the law because the church had so many Jewish people in it. I'm speaking to those who know all about the law. That the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. So a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now he's doing two things there. He's firstly making a kind of principle, but he's also giving an illustration. First of all, he's making a principle. The law operates on you only while you're alive. As I was saying this afternoon in a different connection, if you commit some crime, you rob a bank and you get caught and you're arrested and they get hold of you, put you in prison, and you have your case coming up and you got a case on a Wednesday, and then the court opens and they say, well, where's the prisoner? Where's the man going to answer to the charges? And someone says, and I'm sorry, you know, he died on Monday. Well, the case is closed. If you die, the law can't touch you. You're not going to be put in prison for 10 years as a dead corpse. The law's not going to touch you. It's all right. Wherever you are, you're gone. You're finished. The law can operate over you only while you're alive. Once you've died, you're released from it. And then he gives the example of the law concerning marriage. And at this point, he's partly an example, but it's also an illustration. He says, so in a similar sort of way, a married woman is bound by law to her husband. In a marriage, two people are married together, but it's only until death us do part. You're a husband and your wife dies, you can marry somebody else. If you're a wife and your husband dies, you can marry somebody else. It's only until death us do part. You won't be married in heaven. You might be pleased about that, or not so pleased, depending on what your marriage is like. But it's only until death us do part. I reckon you'll see your wife in heaven, but she won't be Mrs. You, she'll just be herself. And Paul uses that as an illustration. He says, we were married to the law. But if a death takes place, we can be released and we can be married to somebody else. Actually, the law can't die. The law is the law of God. He does not die. But still, the death can still take place, because although the law cannot die, we can die to it. And if you were with me this afternoon, we were learning about dying in Christ. You died in Christ. You're with Christ. You share Christ's death. A death takes place. You die to sin. So when a death takes place, you can be quit of that relationship. And you can marry somebody else. And Paul says, you have died to the law. The law can't die, but you can die to it. A death to take place. And when that death takes place, you are finished with the law of God. And you can get married again. You marry Jesus. You have a new relationship. You're no longer relating to the law. You die to the law through the body of Christ. What does that mean? It means through Jesus' body hanging upon the cross. Through that body of Christ, bearing your sins in his body on the tree, through Jesus' work upon the cross, you are released from the law. It can't condemn you. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. You're not under the law anymore. Even if you're a Jew, you're not under the law of God anymore. You have died to the law through the body of Christ, and you can contract another marriage so that you might be joined onto another, to him who was raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a new relationship, not with the law, but with the person. From now on, you're going to live your life by relating to a person, as I said just now, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the teaching is that we know all about the law, but by believing in Jesus, we are released from it. We die to it. And in fact, you have to die to it in order to be joined onto another to bear fruit to God. You'll never really be fruitful until you're quit of the law and you're living on Jesus. That's what he says. You have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we may bear fruit for God. You will not be bearing fruit for God if you are relating to law. You need to relate to Jesus to bear fruit to God. And he works it out in the next couple of verses. So the law was just to keep Israel moral. And it's there in the plan of God. It's God's law. Nothing wrong with it, except that it wasn't designed to save us or sanctify us or make us holy. It was designed to keep Israel in existence until Jesus should come, so it says the New Testament. And then Paul works out what it's like in practice. So, my brothers, he says, verse 5, while we were living in the flesh. Notice that phrase. He's talking about unsaved people. That will be important in a moment. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, this sinfulness that's within us, aroused by the law. Do you know that to try to live under law doesn't make sin weaker, it makes it stronger? While we were trying to keep the law, well, the law being aroused by having our passions and our desires and our wickedness aroused by the law, it was at work in our members, the bits and pieces of our body, to bear fruit for death. That's the Bible's teaching about law. Have you ever tried to be holy just by promising yourself you're going to be holy? Make a little law for yourself. Now, I'm not going to do that. You'll do it tomorrow morning. You know, I promise I'll get up and pray every day of my life. You won't even get up tomorrow morning. I'm going to read my Bible every day. No, you won't. I'm going to stop getting angry with my wife. You probably have a fight tonight. Don't you know that the more you try and sort of promise yourself you won't do something and hold up some sort of principle in your life, the worse it gets, and the more you do it. That's what Paul's about to say to us in Romans 7. The good that I would, I don't do, and what I promise myself I don't do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me? It leads to sheer misery and bondage. It makes things worse and worse and worse. It does not sanctify you at all. And the more you make these promises and resolutions, the more you struggle, the more you fight, the more you try and live this godly life, the worse it gets. And I was describing the other day the life of Luther before he found salvation. When Luther was a Roman Catholic monk in Wittenberg and trying to live a godly life, trying to please God, but he hadn't discovered the gospel yet. And I was telling you the other day, you'll forgive me if you were here and you're hearing it twice, but he would go into the confessional and he would confess his sins to the Roman Catholic priest, and he would keep them there for 5 hours. When the monks saw Luther coming, they said, no, you take him, I don't want him, he'll keep me here all night, you take him. And they didn't want to be Luther's confessor. He would keep them there for 5 hours. And he would confess every possible sin he could ever think of and trying finding peace with God by confessing his sins and doing penance and making up for what he'd done. And then he would go back to his monk's cell. And as he was walking back to his cell, he would think of something that he'd forgotten about. He would turn around and go back again. And sometimes he wouldn't turn up at the chapel in the monastery. And they said, where's Luther? They'd go and look for him. He would be unconscious in his cell, having lashed himself and fasted so much and ill-treated his body, somebody who'd be unconscious on the ground. Trying to live a godly life. The more you try, the worse it gets. The more you put yourself under this kind of, I am going to raise myself up, pulling myself up by my shoelaces, the worse it gets. Oh no, you need a Savior. You need the Lord Jesus Christ. While I was in the flesh, says Paul, he's talking about the unconverted person. While I was in the flesh, these sinful passions in me, trying to live a godly life, aroused by the law, made worse by the law, were just killing me. But now, he means now he's put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now we are released from the law. By the law, he doesn't mean principles of righteousness so much. That comes into it, but it's not the main thing. He means the entire Mosaic system. You don't need anything in the Mosaic law. Anything that is distinctive, listen to this sentence, anything that is distinctive of the Mosaic law, you don't need. You don't need holy buildings. You don't need a tabernacle. You don't need holy days. You don't need food laws. You don't need to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You don't need a Jewish king. Anything which is distinctive of the Mosaic law, you don't need. You need its opposite. You don't need animal sacrifices. You don't need those things. You say, what about the Ten Commandments? I answer, the Ten Commandments are too low for you. Don't commit adultery? Well, yeah, that's all right, but you better get higher than that. Don't kill anybody. Well, that's okay. It's a good idea. But you better get a bit more gracious and loving and tender than that. Don't steal. Yeah, but it's not a question of just not stealing. It's about time you started giving. Being generous to those who are in need. You're getting higher than just not stealing. The law is too low for you. You say, are you under the Ten Commandments? Well, it's one of those trick questions. It's like saying, have you stopped beating your wife? You're in trouble if you say yes or if you say no. You know, have you stopped beating your wife? Yes. Well, that means you did. Have you stopped beating your wife? No. Well, that means you still are. You're in trouble, whichever answer you give. You better reject the question. So, do you keep the Ten Commandments? It's a kind of trick question. If you say yes, well, your level of spirituality is too low. If you say no, well, that's even worse. It's a kind of trick question. Rejects the question altogether. I'm not even bothered with the Ten Commandments. I'm living on Jesus, and he's taking me higher than the Ten Commandments. So none of the law are you under. But Paul says, verse 6, but now we are released from the law. We're finished with that. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code. We're not looking up bits of writing all the time. And even the New Testament is not a kind of law code. We're not serving under some written law code. We are serving in the new life of the Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us. He gives us joy. He gives us peace. He pours the Holy Spirit upon us. And we start rejoicing in the Lord. And now we can start doing the things that we always promised we would do when we were trying to live under the law. Now some of these things which always endlessly defeated us, now we find we're doing them without even trying. Now we find we're loving people. Now we find we're just serving God. All sorts of things that conquered us before, they're not conquering us now. We're spending so much time loving Jesus, serving Jesus. He's there with us. Some of the things which we battled with, it's not so difficult now. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. We're following the Holy Spirit. We feel the Holy Spirit. We're living in joy, joy unspeakable and full of glory. His Spirit witnesses with our spirits that we are children of God. It's not so difficult to live the Christian life now. We're in Christ. He's our best friend. He's there with us. We've got someone who picks us up when we fall. We're living in a new life of the Holy Spirit under Jesus. We're not under that law code. That's the teaching of the Scriptures. And that's the important part of Romans. Everybody is interested in Romans 7, 7 to the end. Everybody is interested in the rest of Romans 7. But I want to tell you, it's not the rest of Romans 7 that's unimportant. The important bits are the bits we've just read. The important part of Romans 7 is not verses 7 to 25, but verses 1 to 6. We've died to the law. We're not struggling in the flesh to keep us unsaved people, struggling getting killed by struggling to be nice, holy people. No, no, we're walking in the Spirit, a new life of the Holy Spirit. These are the important bits. Romans 7, 7 onwards is not so important. I'll deal with it, but it's not so important. So all of this then leads to a question. And the question is, well, in that case, is the law sin? Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? Is the law wicked? I mean, if the law can't help us, knocks us down, stirs up our passions, makes things worse than ever. Well, is the law a wicked thing? Was it the devil who gave the law? Paul says, no. Nothing wrong with the law. The reason why it's so hopeless to help us is not because there's anything wrong with it, but it's because there's something wrong with me. It's not the law that's at fault. The law was quite good. It was restraining Israel from sin. That was all right. Nothing wrong with that. But the trouble is, when you try to live to use the law, not just to keep yourself moral out of fear of punishment, but to live for God, it makes things worse, not better. And so the question is then, well, is the law a wicked thing? Is it sinful? And the answer is no. And Paul now goes into this famous passage that everybody asks questions about. Is the law sin? Let's read it. Is the law sin? No. But I wouldn't have known about sin if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, I said just now, there was only one bit of the law that looked inside your heart. There was only one line of the law that wasn't just dealing with external morality administered by magistrates, but actually looked inside your heart. And that was the last of the Ten Commandments. The last of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not covet. And that word just means want. You shall not want. Not only must you not commit adultery, you mustn't even want your neighbor's wife. Not only must you not steal, you must not even want your neighbor's ox or his ass or his Mercedes or anything that's his. You mustn't even want those things. Not only do you don't sin, you don't even want to sin. And it's at that point the law gets you. You can keep the law until you get to the Tenth Commandment. When the Tenth Commandment says to you, not only you mustn't sin, you mustn't even want to sin, well, then it gets you. That's when the law condemns you. It doesn't condemn you until you get to the Tenth Commandment. I hadn't even known about sin, says Paul. If the law had not said, you shall not want anything which you shouldn't want, you shall not covet. And at that point, the law got me and it seized an opportunity. I tried to do it. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. When I wasn't trying to keep the law, I wasn't doing too badly. But when this law came, and the commandment says, don't even want to sin, and I was trying to keep it, the very commandment that seemed to be promising life to me, it actually killed me and made things worse. There's nothing wrong with the law, verse 12. The law's all right, the law's holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Nothing wrong with it, but there's something wrong with me. And he goes over the same ground again. What's happening in Romans 7, I think I could prove this to you fairly easily, but I don't have the time to go into all the details. Then he goes over the same ground again. He asks what is really the same question. So did that which is good then bring death to me? Was it the law? Was the law a murderer, a killer? No, the answer is still no. No, wasn't the law. It was sin in me that made things so difficult. So he goes on to describe it. The law's all right, but I am of the flesh. I don't even understand what I'm doing. I do the very thing I don't want to do. And if I'm doing the very thing I don't want to do, then it's not me. It's something in me. It's sin. And he's describing this wrestle and struggle he has with sin. And then he comes, I find another law. I'm trying to keep this law of God, but I find another law. There's a law of sin in me, and it keeps on defeating me. Oh, wretched man that I am, verse 24, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And thanks be to God, he throws in a bit that's an intrusion. It's not part of the argument. And he summarizes, so I'm trying to serve the law, but actually with my flesh I keep on serving sin. And the question people always ask is, well, who is this wretched man who cries out, oh, wretched man that I am? Well, if we leave aside weird answers, some people give very strange answers to this question. Some people think it's Adam. Well, Adam's not mentioned here. Some people think it's Israel. Israel's not mentioned here. Some people think it's existential man. I don't even know what that means. If you leave aside the sort of weird answers and you take it to be some guy who's trying to keep the law, which is the natural way to take it, there's four possibilities. Is it a Christian? Is it the normal Christian? Or is it the Christian who in some way is a bit different, something abnormal about him? Or is it the normal non-Christian? Or is it an unusual non-Christian? There's four possibilities. The Christian, an unusual Christian, the non-Christian, or a non-Christian who is in some way unusual. There's only those four possibilities. It can't be the Christian. The Christian doesn't say, oh, wretched man that I am. The Christian doesn't say, I'm totally defeated. The Christian does not say, who should deliver me? He knows, at his worst, he says, oh, that Jesus would deliver me. He never is asking, who would deliver me? He's not seeking a Savior. A Christian has found a Savior. It doesn't describe a Christian. It can't do. It doesn't describe a non-Christian. An unsaved person never says, I delight in the law after the inward man. Unsaved people don't delight in the law of God. So it fits neither the ordinary Christian nor the ordinary non-Christian. The ordinary Christian is not miserable and wretched and praying for someone, trying to find someone to deliver him. The ordinary non-Christian is not delighting in the law of God and trying to keep it. He doesn't even care about it. Is it an unusual Christian? Is it a Christian who's not been baptized with the Spirit yet, or a Christian who's trying to live the Christian life without Jesus? Well, Paul doesn't say anything like that, not really. You might as well take a guess to try and explain the passage that way, but it's not what Paul says. What's Paul say? If we follow the argument, what's Paul saying? If we follow the argument, he's saying the law cannot help us. He's already said in verse 5 that when you are in the flesh, that is unsaved, in the flesh, unsaved. When you are unsaved in the flesh, and then you try keeping the law, it makes things worse, it brings you agony, and it kills you. And everything in Romans 7 to 25, is developing what's in verse 5. It's already there, it's all in verse 5 actually. Everything he says in verses 7 to 25 is already there in verse 5. He's already told us in verse 5, when you're in the flesh and you try and keep the law, it produces passions and agony and struggles and it defeats you and it kills you. He's already said all of that. Romans 7, 7 to 25 is expounding verse 5. It's an unusual non-Christian. Not a non-Christian who's careless about the things of God. It's a non-Christian who tries to be saved by keeping the law. When I was in the flesh, when I was unsaved, when I was trying to be a good Jew, and I said, no, I'm going to keep all the law, especially the tenth commandment, I'm not even going to want to sin. It got worse and worse and worse, and I found I wasn't doing what I wanted to do, and I was doing what I didn't want to do, and I got more and more miserable. I cried out for someone to rescue me, but I couldn't find it. It is the experience of being an unsaved person, but trying to live a godly life. It's the experience of an unsaved person trying to be under the law. And why does Paul describe such a person? In order to persuade us not to be one of them. In order to get from verse 5 to verse 6. But now, I've finished with all of that, says Paul. I'm finished with this struggling to keep some moral principles without Jesus. I've given up on that. I've died to the law. I've quit with that. I'm married to another. I'm married to the Lord Jesus Christ. in order to bear fruit unto God. Well, that's my exposition of Romans 7. The wretched man is a somewhat unusual, unsaved person. He's in the flesh, as verse 5 says. He's trying to keep the law, as it says. He's failing, as it says. And he's defeated. He's miserable. And he hasn't found a savior yet. He's saying, well, who can deliver me? That's all the law can do for you. You put yourself under the law as an unsaved person, it can make things worse. It objectively convicts you of sin. And it subjectively gets you into despair. Objectively, it just tells you you're sinning. Subjectively, it will bring you into despair. It can do nothing more for you. You better forget it and turn to Jesus instead and live on him. You've died to the law. You've died to that way of getting saved. You've died to that way of trying to find God. You've died to that way of trying to sanctify yourself. You've died to all of that. You have died to the law to be joined onto another. And if you are living on Jesus, then some of the things you were trying to do, you'll now be doing them, not by struggling under some kind of law code, but by living on Jesus. The secret of the Christian life is to be fellowshipping with the Lord Jesus Christ and rejoicing in him, being married to another and bearing fruit unto God as a result of this wonderful, wonderful person, this new husband who loves you so much. The other husband, he was a tyrant. You're not glad he's dead, but you're glad you died to him. You got rid of that husband. You better praise the Lord for that. And you're joined onto another. Only this one is so nice to you. He does have a few things he wants you to do. But he helps you do them. And he picks you up when you fall. And he brings you back when he wanders. When you do what you shouldn't do, he says, it's all right, sweetie, I still love you. This new husband, he's so nice to you. It's so easy to follow him. You are joined onto another. The old husband, well, he's not dead and buried, he's ruling it over somebody else, but you've died to him to be joined on to another, to him who died and rose again to be your saviour. He's such a nice, he's a lawgiver too. He's got a law, he is your law. He'll lead you, he'll guide you, but he'll lead you into things that the law never talks to you about. He'll tell you to love people, he'll tell you to pray for your enemies, he'll tell you to do good to those who despitefully use you, he'll tell you not to get angry, he'll tell you to keep your heart pure. He requires all sorts of things of you, but he's so gracious and tender. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, he's with you. He's your law. You've died to the law in order to be joined on to another. Well then, let me answer some questions that you might be asking. What's our relationship to the law of God? We're finished with it, totally and utterly. We fulfill it, but not by being under it. This is the amazing thing. When you start living under Jesus, you fulfill everything that's in the law. You do it anyway. When you love Jesus, you don't kill anybody. When you love Jesus, you don't murder. When you love Jesus, you don't commit adultery. When you love Jesus, you don't steal. You do all those things anyway, without even trying. When you love Jesus deliberately, you fulfill the law accidentally. You fulfill the law anyway. But you don't fulfill the law by being under the law. You fulfill the law by being under Jesus. So Romans chapter 8 says what the law could not do, God has done, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, in order, Romans chapter 8 verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. You fulfill the law, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. You don't fulfill it by being under it, you fulfill it by walking in the Spirit. Without even trying, you fulfill it. And in chapter 13, Paul will say it all comes down to one thing. He says all these things in the law, you should not steal, you should not lie, you should not commit adultery. And if there be any other law, Romans chapter 13, if there be any other law, they are all fulfilled in this one command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Only thing you focus on is loving everybody. You just ask, how can I love people? And if you keep that one command, you'll keep all the others without trying. And the command of Jesus always comes down to love. Loving your enemies, read the Sermon on the Mount, always comes down to love. You just go around loving people all the time. Even when you have to deal with them because they're doing something wrong and you have to be a bit tough. Even when you're tough, you're still loving them. Love has to be tough sometimes. But it's love. It really comes down to one thing. There were 2,000 regulations in the law of Moses. And sometimes it's boiled down to 10. And sometimes it's boiled down to two, love God and love people. Sometimes it's boiled down to one, just love people. All the rest takes care of itself. The great St. Augustine said, you might wonder what he meant, but this is what he said. He said, love God and do what you like. Bit of a dangerous law, isn't it? But you see, he knew what he meant. He meant, if you really love God and love people, everything that comes out of you will be right. You'll be getting things right. You won't be stealing. You won't be lying. You won't be committing adultery. Love God and do what you like, said Augustine. That's what he meant. He meant, don't try and be under a massive law code. Focus on loving people, praying for your enemies, doing good for them. Well, there are many more things I could say. I think I have to stop for the moment. I think the DVD is getting a bit impatient with me, but only lasts an hour. But that's the way you live. You live under Jesus. You died to the law. It's still there. It's still God's law. It's still holy and righteous and good. It kept Israel moral, prepared for the gospel. Is it right? Nothing wrong with it in itself. But you don't live under it. You live under Jesus every day of your life. You fellowship with him and walk with him and talk with him. He lives, he lives. Said the old children's song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That's how you live the Christian life. You die to the law to be joined on to another. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this teaching in your scripture that once again warms our heart in love for Jesus. Lord, we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of his grace. Lord, I pray that you'll teach us to live in this logical way where we work out what you've done for us with our hearts full of joy and gratitude, keeping Jesus close, keeping our hearts warm, guarding our hearts, watching and praying, eating of Jesus, drinking of Jesus, until the fruit appears in our lives because we're rejoicing so much, for finding the joy of the Lord to be our strength. Teach us, Lord, to live in such a way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.